I think they're a kind of a poster child family for what it looks like for a family to love missions together. We've got lots of families like that. And that's actually a model that we like. They pass it on to their kids. They teach it to their kids. It's in their, it's just part of the fabric of their life. They teach them about countries and what's happening and what God does in those countries. And now they're packing up all 26 kids and going there. And so I like that. I want to be like that. I want to pass on my passions to my kids. And in our church, missions is one of our passions. There was a Philippines fundraiser a couple nights ago. How'd it go? Where's Alan when you need that guy? Okay, he stepped out to the loo probably. Anyways, any idea how that went? Okay, I don't know if you can hear all that without a microphone. Can you hear some of that? There's another fundraiser coming up for the Philippines. If you didn't hear that, find out some information about that. Anybody, I'm, you know, careful promoting movies because some people may watch them and think, I can't believe Todd watched that movie. But anybody seen Slumdog Millionaire? Yeah. And I've done a lot of missions. I see something like that, and again, everything in me bleeds for children who live in slums. So if you haven't seen that and just want your heart to be broken for kids who live in slums, then go watch that movie. Because if your heart isn't broken for that, it should be. And when you're done, go visit the people who are going to the Philippines and say, here's a wad of money, go help kids. It doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. And so just my heart is broken for that and will be. And it is for us as a body. We want to continually to spend ourselves for the poor constantly. Well, I'd like to take a reading from the gospel this morning. John's gospel, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, which is a passage that probably familiar to a lot of us. If you're not familiar with it, you're going to love it, like we love it. The famous story of Jesus cleansing the temple. And we want to give our time and attention to that. In fact, it's so special to me that I think I'm going to probably break it in half and probably do some of it this week and some of it next week. I noticed that since we went from John chapter 1 to John chapter 2, we're moving a little too fast. So just want to slow things down and give a couple Sundays to every passage. I hate to rush our way through John. So, but this is a big one. And it'll take me 2 weeks to unpack it. Why it's big for me. There's part of who Jesus is, part of his unique identity, and some of his greatest passions are in this story. Okay? In fact, the Bible only uses the word zeal when it comes to Jesus once, and it's in this story. It's only one thing it ever said Jesus is zealous about. Okay? Or in our modern lingo, we'd use the word passionate. And there's other parts or qualities that are in Jesus' heart, in his life, that are in this story that are rarely found other ways. And so for me, wanting to be like Jesus, I want to be like him in this story and in the other stories. So I want to give quite a bit of time to this, both this week and next week, as is a big one. So why don't we share in the public reading of God's Word together. I'd like to read this out and for us just to listen and obey and take it into our hearts. It says, after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum. Now that's an important city. We're going to find out why. Went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves. And there were others sitting at tables exchanging money in the temple courts. So Jesus made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So join me in a word of prayer. I want you to cultivate the spiritual disciplines of saying, "Lord, I prepare my heart." God's word comes to the heart that's prepared. So we do not do this as a moment of habit. We do this as a moment of instilling good spiritual disciplines. Lord, prepare my heart. There's a posture that we take in our heart. There's a readiness. There's a receptivity. You and I will share our deeper secrets with people that will most appreciate them. God is the same. When we lean forward and lean into what he says, when we love it, when we receive it and appreciate it, there's a landing pad in our hearts for God's word, then he will speak to you often. And so part of this discipline is to rid ourselves of complacency when it comes to his word. Distractions. You ever try to share your deepest secrets to people and you can tell they're distracted, they're not even paying attention? I don't know what you're like, I just shut up. I'm like, no way. I'm not going to tell you the deepest things of my heart. You can't even look me in the eye. I don't cast my pearls before swine. You don't either. You tell your deepest things to people that will be the least distracted, that will listen and engage with you. And our Father in heaven is the same. If I say, "I haven't heard the Lord for 2 months," it probably says more about me than the Lord. He's been speaking. So Lord, we take this moment to pray that the ground, the soil of our hearts would be tilled, would be broken up, would be soft, to receive your word, which is like a seed. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be here in power, so that the Word of God and the Spirit of God would go forth together. We ask, Lord, that your mighty presence would be here, so that your love and grace and closeness would be upon us as we gather. We pray that our hearts would be humble. Welcoming. Ready. We pray these things in the name of our blessed and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. You know, this story about Jesus starts with these words. It's so that Jesus went to a place called Capernaum, He went there with his mother and brothers and disciples, and he stayed there for a few days, but it's important to add something there. It was on this occasion he stayed for a few days. It could give you the impression that Capernaum was a place that he had a casual relationship with. It was a place that he just visited once and moved on. But that would be far from the case. Capernaum was a special location with Jesus. He had a special relationship with this town. Matthew's gospel says, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum. So having been based in Nazareth, having grown up in Nazareth, having had a special attachment with Nazareth, he moves that on now, and for the bulk of his ministry, his special attachment is now this town called Capernaum. It became a kind of headquarters for his ministry. And there was a time when that dawned on me. Never had dawned on me before, and I found it to be strangely comforting. You know that before coming to Lethbridge, I'd traveled through many countries for 18 years. That's what I did. I was in a traveling kind of ministry. And the latter part of that, we were living in Scotland. And in the latter part of living in Scotland, I could feel God was working in my heart. And the reason I knew he was working in my heart is I was starting to see some things differently than I'd seen before. I was starting to look at some things differently than I'd seen them before. And actually, one of them was pastoring, because I had never wanted to pastor. I had opportunities and offers, but there was just nothing about it that seemed appealing to me. Sorry to admit that. Now, it came and turned, and now I love it. But it was one of the things I could tell God was changing in my heart, because I was considering some of the older ministers in Scotland, and things that I used to dislike, now I had this attraction to. How that some of them had dedicated or baptized children, and those children had grown up, and they married them, and now they had children, they dedicated them, and so on. And I used to think, ew, who'd want to stay in a place so long? And now I thought, that's so beautiful. Look at the longevity. Wow, and look at the, they're able to see people grow up and families develop. And the very fact I was seeing it differently, one day I said, what are you doing in my heart? There was numbers of things I was starting to see differently that were not previously attractive, and now they were becoming hugely attractive to me. I also noticed that some of the authors I was reading and people I was enjoying and their writings had went all over the world. So I guess you could say, in a sense, they had a sense of international calling, or their thoughts or their ministry had went far beyond where they had started and now circumnavigated the globe. And I guess you could call them an international ministry. But the more I got to know them that year, I found things about them that I didn't previously know, that they actually lived in a town and ministered locally, and they were all pastors. Now, the reason that was a surprise to me is I wouldn't have thought you could have a local ministry and have an international ministry. I guess I thought it was one or the other, that they were kind of in conflict. And now as I read this today and came to these realizations, I realized they're not in conflict. In fact, maybe they're complementary. Maybe the reason that these guys have something to say around the world is because they're planted somewhere. They're attached somewhere. There's some place where they're working out their stuff. Furthermore, I felt the Lord directing me to the scriptures. It wasn't even through a systematic study. Directing me and saying, Todd, I'm the savior of the whole world. But I still had a Capernaum. There's still a place that I had a special attachment to. And then I returned again and again. And it was like a home for me. And I realized, well, they're obviously not incompatible, because Jesus didn't find them incompatible. It didn't curtail him from affecting the whole world. And so there was a longing in my heart. Where's my Capernaum? Where's the place where I'm meant to be fixed? Where's the place that I'm meant to call home and put down some roots there? And that does not have to keep you from doing some of the things that you envisage doing around the world. And I think there's a reason why that's important to our church. Because for some reason in God's church, and I'm talking about you, the Lord has sent here people who have a call to reach beyond to reach their home. But some of you are realizing that there's other dimensions. You're called to reach even across the city, have a citywide influence. And some of you are realizing, wow, it's even, you know, it's going beyond. Some of you are having a province-wide influence. And there's stuff that's opening up for you in business or in leadership or in some other facet, in education. Some of you are realizing it's opening up beyond that. The country is kind of opening up to you. And for some of you, whether it's you're working with the poor or you're in development or some other way, it could be through economics, you're realizing there's a kind of an international call on you. You're called to make a dent in numbers of countries. But I want to say this, and that is when you have a far-reaching call, a call that has significance in that sense, the further the reach, the greater the need there is for a Capernaum in your life. The greater their need there is to have a place to call home and to have roots and to be connected with and walk out your stuff. I was listening to a man in England preach. His name was Mark Stibbs. He's the director of a charismatic Anglican church called Chorleywood. If you've followed the charismatic Anglican movement, you'll know that in England it kind of has a prestigious history to do with the moving of the Holy Spirit in England. And so this younger guy there called Mark Stibbs now, and he tells this story that just gripped my heart of how that he was ministering somewhere in the Netherlands, I think. And while he's ministering there one day, preaching on a revival, in the middle of his sermon, something occurs to him. And it wasn't very nice. He realizes that of everything he's preaching about revival, none of it is true of his own home church, his own community. And so here he is trying to export something. And so he says he goes home and he cancels his entire diary. And he says, I will not travel again until as a body we have something worth exporting. And when I heard that phrase, I thought there is integrity in that. How easy it is to try to sell something you don't have in the bank. To give away something that you don't have in your heart. To promote something you haven't even experienced. And so here is a guy that says, when as a body, when God has put something in there, then I'll start to travel again. Then I'll tell people, because we're living it out at home. And I felt that there was integrity in that commitment. He had a Capernaum. And he understood that when you live things out in your Capernaum, you can live it out further afield. So where's your Capernaum? Sometimes the greater the call, people think, I don't need a Capernaum. I think the greater the call, the greater the need for them. Let's go on. Verse 13. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So, of course, the Passover was a feast that was celebrated annually by the Jewish population. They were celebrating their deliverance from Egypt. In order to celebrate it, people did not have to go to the temple in Jerusalem, but that was certainly an ideal. And so people came from far and wide. They came from countries all throughout the diaspora to come to Jerusalem, because that would be the height of Passover experiences, to be able to come and celebrate Passover right in Jerusalem and in the temple itself. And so Jesus, together with his family, some of his friends, also traveled to Jerusalem. And in verse 14 it says this, as he entered the temple courts, as it nears the time of Passover, what did he find? What did he see? What did his eyes gaze upon? And here's what he saw. It says he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. This is not what he expected to find. So listen, so he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And in this, we see a side of Jesus that is rarely seen. There is a strength of feeling. There is a strength of passion that he feels and that he displays on this that we do not see on every page of Scripture. Now, sometimes, admittedly, that's been misused. So the amount of things that I've seen done in the name of this story have been a misuse. So sometimes people think I can get away with anything. I can brutally treat people because Jesus overturned the tables in this story. Well, you better think again. That does not, him chasing sheep and cattle out of the temple does not justify me whipping people. He did not whip people in this story. There was something in there that shouldn't have been in there, and that's what he removed from the temple that day. But he did find things that he shouldn't have found, which begs the question, why was all that in there? And he also realized he's the only person that seems to be objecting. The temple priests aren't objecting. The high priest isn't objecting. Nobody else is objecting. So why is that the case? And what was so wrong with this? First of all, I mean, he wasn't even in the inner courts. The temple was constituted by different places and different levels of courts. He wasn't in the holy place. He wasn't in the most holy of holy places. He was in an outer court, a forecourt called the court of the Gentiles. But anyway, at least he wasn't in, they weren't doing this in one of the more central places. I'm just trying to think, the fact that nobody but Jesus objected to this must have means they have found some way to justify it. Secondly, maybe if we were to ask them, why did you do that? And they were to give us their reasons, maybe we think they weren't bad reasons after all. Maybe we would have done much of the same. I mean, animals, of course, being sold there made some sense in the sense that it's convenient. If you're going to have sacrificial animals, it's convenient to buy them somewhat near to the place where you're going to be sacrificing them. There's a reason why people didn't bring them many, many days from home. You feed them for all those days. They could be lost. There's predators that could get stolen. But to actually go there, travel light, buy them right in the temple, walk over a few feet, have them sacrificed, surely more convenient. What about the money changers? Well, again, very, very convenient. Every Jewish man aged 20 or over throughout the entire world was expected to pay half a shekel every year for the maintenance of the temple. And you could pay that any time through the year. But for some, it was an ideal to keep it and go and give it right to the temple yourself. Travel to the temple, go there for Passover, and give your gift in person. The problem is, people were coming from all kinds of countries, carrying all kinds of currencies, and in the temple, only one currency was accepted. So it made sense, have money changers. Currency exchange, nothing wrong. Currency exchange, by most standards. So they charged at this time about 12.5%. And you would go to a table, you would change your foreign currency to the currency that was accepted in the temple, walk over there and pay your homage to God. Use it to worship. Kind of convenient. So what's wrong with that whole picture? Well, Jesus found it wrong indeed. Because you know what? There are certain things that however convenient it is, or however inconvenient it might be, it's just still wrong. Because maybe we live in an age that's a little bit like theirs, where convenience has become a standard against which we measure everything. If something's really convenient to do, the Lord's probably in it, and I'll go and do it. But if it causes us some measure of inconvenience, the Lord surely wouldn't want to put me through any inconvenience. I mean, would he? And so I really shouldn't be doing that. And so the amount of things that are sacrificed on the altar of convenience, where convenience becomes the highest good, comfortableness becomes the highest good, but many things that God calls us to, they're not convenient at all. They're horribly inconvenient. You know the team that are going to the Philippines in a couple of weeks? You know what? They're gonna have nasty things happen to their bowels. That's a fact. That's gonna happen, you know? And they're going to spend a considerable amount of time on a toilet. And, you know, at times they're going to have to eat food that it's, you know, it's not going to look like Rick's Grill or wherever, Moxie's or where they want to go. There's going to be times where it's just going to be hot. There's going to be times where the transportation is not going to be comfortable. And you all know that. But guess what they've done? That there are things in life that are more important to them than being comfortable and being convenient. There's things of a higher order, of a higher importance. And so when Jesus comes into his Father's house, he doesn't care how convenient it is. He doesn't care whether you bought your sheep there or you had to travel 20 miles with a sheep. This is not the place to do this, because this is the Father's house here, and this is where worship happens, and this is where prayer happens. And so however much inconvenience you have to engage in to do that, it's worth it. And so for somehow Jesus, it just doesn't cut it. This is my Father's house. In my Father's house, there's things that have priority. And convenience is not one of them. And it makes me think about my own life. How many things do I do because it's convenient? How many things do I avoid doing because it's inconvenient? Well, service is kind of early. You know, a late night the night before, and it's just not that convenient to go to public worship. It's just not that convenient to keep the poor as a priority in my life. It's just not that convenient to wake up a few minutes early and have a few minutes with the Lord. Well, if that's the case, no wonder sometimes the Lord deals with me in a stronger hand. So we do see a side of Jesus here that we rarely see, but it was justified. Do you know, people did come to him and say, by what authority do you do this? But not one person questioned that it should have been done. That wasn't it. They were wondering if he had the authority, but everybody seemed to know that he's not actually out of line, that there's a cleaning up process was required here. Nobody objects to that. Do you notice he's not arrested by the Roman authorities? He's not arrested by the temple authorities? None of that. So somehow, at some level, everybody knew that this was a bit questionable. And yet the practice continued anyways. So somehow, just below the surface, you know, boy, what my conscience will allow if I just dull my conscience a little. The things I can just don't have to listen to the Lord that much. If I just beneath the surface, and I know there's that little nagging thing in me that is the Lord, and how easy it is to tune that out. But here's the Lord, he just won't allow it. And I wonder if he's come into my heart sometime and overturned a few things. I wonder if he's created a little bit of sanctified chaos in my life. He can come to a storm that's just crazy and calm it, but he can come to a perfectly still waters and create a storm. And I think sometimes he's overturned a few things. So there's animals now running through this place. I mean, money changers running after their money, rolling all along the ground. It's beautiful. There is unsanctified chaos. I mean, with the creation of the world, God took chaos and put order into it. Don't get me wrong. But in this instance, there's a bit of holy chaos. It needed a bit of chaos. It needed a few tables overturned. It needed a bit of disruption. And I think he comes to my own heart and all my life. And sometimes when it just gets to that stage where I'm just going to tolerate for too long something that is minimizing God's presence. This was God's temple. This was the place where God lived. If I'm doing something for a long period of time that will minimize and squeeze out God's presence, he might overturn a few tables in my life. When I was in Florida in August, you know, I was there both preaching and praying with a friend. And I was just out for a walk one day. It was kind of the early stages when the recession began to break, and particularly in the United States. I wasn't praying about that, never even thinking about it. But as I'm walking and praying about other matters, I felt God begin to speak to me almost out of the blue, again, because I wasn't thinking about it or wanting to think about it. And I felt him affecting the way I saw some of the things that were happening. Now, we all prophesy in part. This is not a full picture. But this was my little part. I felt him drawing my attention back to the Old Testament, where he brought the Hebrew people out from Egypt. And as they were coming out, the Bible says that God turned the hearts of the Egyptians so that they gave all their gold to the Hebrew people. Imagine that. The very people who had held you as slaves, who had subjugated you for hundreds of years, as you go out, they go, oh, you're probably going to need a little cash. And they give you all their gold. Hey, you could probably use this. Hey, why don't you have all my gold? They empty all their gold and give it to these people that were just slaves only the day before. So, because God put it into the hearts. God gave them favor. And so wealth came to them and God was in it. But only just down the line, what did they do with the very gold God gave them? They turned it into a golden idol. They turned it into a golden calf and began to worship the idol. They began to worship the gift instead of the one that gave it to them. They took the very gift of God, the wealth God had gave them, and that wealth became an object of worship. So what was the consequence of doing that? Interesting. They burnt the calf. They ground the burnt gold now. They ground it to fine dust. And you know what they had to do? They had to drink it. They had to swallow their losses. And as I walked that day, never even thinking about the recession, I felt God speak to me and said, well, if it's this country feels that I've given their wealth to it, that I've prospered the country, what have they done with the wealth I've given them? Has the very wealth I've given them become an object of affection? Become an object of worship? And when you're in a country and there's enough people that do that, then it begins to have national consequences. When there's even more people that do that, it begins to have international consequences. And how many people have found that the very wealth that God gave them that they turned into an object of worship has now been ground down so fine and they've had to swallow their own losses. They drank because what God gave them wasn't put to the very purposes that God gave them for. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, at bare minimum, it's a real warning to me to rethink how I think about wealth. At bare minimum. It's not like saying I'm personally responsible for the spiraling of the international economic situation. I'm probably not personally wholly responsible for that. And you are not either. But at bare minimum, we have participated in that. And at bare minimum, there is a warning hanging over not just our continent, there is a warning hanging over the world that says, watch this space, learn this lesson. So how are you doing with the warning? It ought to grab our attention. I mean, it has. I don't suppose there's anybody who it hasn't grabbed your attention. It is meant to grab our attention, and it makes us ask the big questions like, what has God given you? Why did he give it to you? And what are you doing with it? And has it become an object of your affection? Well, the reason you can always tell when something's become an object of affection is how you handle when you lose it. If I lost a child, I've lost two. The things I love most hurt me most deeply to lose. Having said that, there is a warning. It's a warning for all of us. Having said that, there is also a compliment that I want to make. Somehow I think you, whatever you're meant to be heeding from that, you're getting the point. Because you know what? Giving in our church, giving to the poor, giving to the house of the Lord. This is what this whole thing was. He said, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. They were merchandising in the Father's house, and they lost it. It got overturned. They lost their wealth. But giving to the Father's house and giving to the church, giving to the poor in our church has not went down at all. There's a compliment I've got to lay at your feet. Someone's getting something. Because if all of a sudden you had turned to like, I'm not going to send anybody to the mission field. I lost my own savings. I'm not going to care about the poor. After all, how am I going to buy my own Winnebago? Then we would have missed the entire jolly point. In fact, we're sending more people. The fact that our concern is going up, that our commitments are going up, that our responsibilities are going up, that we're becoming more outward looking all the time, and we'll put our money there. I've got to thank you and compliment you. And keep doing the same. If you get really, really worried about your savings, go take $1,000 out of them and go send it to the Philippines. No, really. I'll tell you my savings. I know it sounds simple, but it comes out of a proverb. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. I'm not saying there's not wrong with other forms of savings. I'm just trying to say that's the only one I got. And guess what? My interest is going through the roof. Sorry, guys, it's just like doubling all the time. National Post don't seem interested in that. I'm not even joking. I absolutely believe that stuff. By giving substantially to the poor. I lend to the Lord, and it will never be eaten up by any market on the face of this earth. I'm not trying to say any other time savings is wrong. It's not. Savings is a good thing. Investing is a good thing. But that investment is the best thing. And I really love, I am honored to be part of a congregation that believes that and practices that, even when it hurts. Okay. Bill, I'd like you to come and lead us in communion, please. As I said, I want to save the other half of this passage for next Sunday.